I want you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 41. We've just moved away slightly from our series on the life of Moses for a few Sundays. Just as we think about these special nights of gospel outreach, and sometimes we need to be pinched, at least certainly I do, because so often apathy and indifference and casualness and carelessness creeps in, and we need to be awakened as to our responsibility. Christians love to hear messages of encouragement, but oh, how different when we come to think about our responsibilities. I want to talk to you this morning about praying Elijah style, praying Elijah style. And we're reading in 1 Kings 18 and verse 41. 1 Kings 18 and verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. And so Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. That's a significant phrase. Ahab went up to his feast, and Elijah went up to his father. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meantime, or the meanwhile, that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And then over to the New Testament, to the book of James, please. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 16, because this is James' commentary on what happened in 1 Kings chapter 18. In fact, the passage that we have just read. And if the former passage is all about praying Elijah's style, so this passage is all about praying Elijah's style. Verse 16, James 5. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now there's a principle. A principle for prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Look at verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And so in verse 16, we've got a principle of prayer. And in verse 17, we've got a pattern for prayer. And the pattern that James is bringing before us, the model that James is unveiling to us, is Elijah. And then in verse 18, you'll notice he said, says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so in verse 16, we've got a principle of prayer. In verse 17, we've got a pattern for prayer. And then in verse 18, we've got a power through prayer. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. A principle of prayer, a pattern for prayer, and a power through prayer. In 1983, I had the privilege of ministering the Word of God in the land of South Africa. I was away for 2 months. It was 2 months that Catherine got peace. And during the time in which I was away, I was preaching in the main cities of South Africa. I had the privilege of preaching on the Cape and Cape Town. I had the privilege of preaching in Johannesburg and also the privilege of preaching in Durban. And while I was there in the city of Durban for about 2 weeks, I had a few days rest. And during those days of rest, some friends that were looking after me took me to a game reserve up the coast from Durban. It was a game reserve called Shushlui Game Reserve. And there we saw all kinds of animals, elephants and monkeys and giraffes and wildebeest and, of course, South African springbok. I remember getting up before dawn one morning and we went out to a water hole. And near to that water hole, there was an elevated wooden platform. And people would just sit there for hours, looking down from that elevated wooden platform onto the water hole below and watching the animals as they come in from the bush to partake of the water. We were there very early in the morning. And so we had the privilege of seeing all kinds of animals come down to that water hole. We sat there for about an hour or so, and suddenly all of the animals started to disappear. And out of the bush there came the fastest animal on earth, the cheetah. We watched for a while, because when the cheetah was there, no one else was there. There is, however, an animal in South Africa that I never saw. It's called the gunu. And the interesting thing about the gunu is this. That whenever it's going to attack, whenever it's going to face its enemies, it gets its impetus from a kneeling position. It gets its drive, it gets its dynamic, it gets its power from a kneeling position. In other words, it springs best from a kneeling position. What a sensible beast. And what an example for us all. I wonder, did you know that the human author of James himself, was likened to an animal? Does anyone know what he was likened to? A camel. That's exactly right. He was likened to a camel. You see, there is a tradition that James was nicknamed Camel Knees by the early Christians. It's not hard to see why. You see, his knees were as hard as a camel's knees. The reason being that James was on his knees so often. James was a great man of prayer, and he was constantly before the Lord, seeking the face of God in prayer. He was called Camel Knees. Now, of course, we have no way of proving that tradition. But we know this, that the importance of prayer comes through time and again in his letter. The two matters that James deals most with are tongues and knees. You remember what he said in chapter 1. He said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth liberally and abradeth not. In chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, he sets before us the reasons for defective prayer. He says, ye have not because ye ask not. And so it does seem that the nickname that the early Christians give to James was true. But the question is this. Who was it that motivated Camel Knees? Who was it that spurred James on? Who was it that drove James to the place of prayer? I mean, who was the pattern for James? Well, James says it was Elijah. See what he says in verse number 17. He says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He doesn't say Elijah was a mighty prophet of God and he prayed. No, he says Elijah was a man subject to the same passions as we are and he prayed earnestly. He was a man just like you and I. He was a man cut from the same cloth that you and I are cut from. He was a man of problems. He was a man of frustration. He was a man of despair. He was a man at times who had fears and doubts. But he prayed, and that's what made him different. And that's why Camel Knees selects him as his paragon for prayer. I believe that the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning, If Elijah is like us in our passions, we can be like him in our praying. Now, as we read the Word of God, we know, of course, that prayer is to be a fact in a believer's life. Believers are to be a praying people. Prayer is to be a custom and a fact of our life. But prayer, my dear friends, is to be more than a fact. Prayer is to be a force. I was thinking of George Mueller this week. And what a testimony to the power of prayer George Mueller was. Prayer. Mueller, by prayer and by prayer alone, built an orphanage in the city of Bristol that at one time cared for 2,000 children. The orphanage is no longer there, but the buildings that he built through prayer are part of Bristol College. My dear friends, listen. George Mueller never asked for a single penny. George Mueller never made an appeal for money. He only brought his needs to God in prayer. For Mueller, prayer was more than a fact. It was a dynamic. It was a force in his life. He knew something about praying Elijah's style. Now look at this passage in James chapter 5 for a moment. Notice what James says. He talks here about a principle of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. The word for prayer there in verse 16 is an interesting one. It means a humble begging or petition. It's the most humble words. It's the most humble word, scholars tell me, that you can use in the Greek for humility in prayer. It's not the type of prayer that's ordering God to do this or do that. The word is suggesting the picture of a needy man. And he's coming before his master. And he's his head bowed and he's got his cap in his hand. James is telling us that this is humility in praying. This is the principle of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, there are three aspects to this kind of praying. Notice them very quickly. One, there's the aspect of integrity. The prayer of a righteous man. Now, that word righteous in the Bible is used, of course, as you know, in two senses. It's used in a spiritual sense. You see, if you're here this morning on this Remembrance Sunday, and you've come out because it's Remembrance Sunday, and my dear friend, you're not saved. The Bible says that you're unrighteous. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says we are all as an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousnesses are just like a filthy rag. It simply means that the very best that you can do is like a filthy rag in the face of God. I wonder this morning, do you realize that you can't stand before the Lord in your own righteousness? Do you recognize that you need to be clothed in the garment of salvation? You need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and every Christian believer is. You say, does that make us praying effective? No. Because James is not using this word here, righteous, in a spiritual sense. He's using it in a different sense. He's using it in a moral sense. It's not enough for you to be able to say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. You see, a person, a believer, must be morally and practically and individually right with God if his prayer is to be heard. To be righteous in this moral sense is simply to be right with God. My friends, to prevail with God in prayer, we must be clean before God. There must be no unconfessed sin in our lives. You remember David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. John says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things, listen to it, that are pleasing in his sight. Robert Murray McShane says, what a man is in the closet, that he is. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. And no Christian is greater than his prayer life. And his prayer life is no greater than his personal life. We cannot divorce our praying from our living. You see, it's possible to stand in a pulpit and preach without being right with God. I know, because I've done it, and so have you. And it's possible to stand and give a children's talk without being right with God. And it's possible to stand and minister at the table without being right with God. And it's possible to go through so many good news clubs in the week and youth meetings without being right with God. These are person-to-person encounters, but prayer is a different thing. Prayer is a person-to-God encounter. It's an audience with the Most High God. And you know something? When God sees me coming before him in prayer, he sees the very inner motivations of my heart. You may fake it with some Christians, but you'll never fake it with God. And when you're alone with God, in the private place, you need to be clean. Your hands need to be clean. Your heart needs to be clean. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that reveals much. And so there's the aspect of integrity. Look again. There's the aspect of intensity. The effectual, fervent prayer. And those two words, effectual, fervent, translate a Greek word from which we get an English word that means energy. Energy. And that helps us, I suppose, unlock the phrase. Now, in order for our prayers to be effective, they don't need to be phrased in a certain language. A woman went to Israel on one occasion, and she was very late in life. She was well on. She was past her sell by date. And she came home, and she was concerned that she didn't speak Hebrew. And so she started to go to the university to learn Hebrew, and someone asked her, I said, what are you doing? Well, she says, you know, I realize that I won't be long here, and won't be long before I die, and I would love to greet my Maker in his native tongue. You see, there's no need for your prayers to be couched in a certain language for your praying to be effective. Nor do your prayers need to be a certain length for your praying to be effective. Have you ever noticed, my dear friends, that the prayers in the Bible, in fact, are very short, they're very brief? Nor does our praying need to have that certain loudness for our praying to be effective. What is important, according to James in verse 16, is this: fervency in prayer. One old commentator put it like this: if the arrow of prayer is to enter heaven, it must be drawn from a bow full bent. I like that. If the arrow of prayer is to enter heaven, it must be drawn from a bow that's full bent. In other words, these words, effectual, fervent, we could translate it like this: stretched out. It's the picture of an athlete, and he's going for the tape. He's going for the mark. He's going for the goal. He's going for the objective. He's stretched out. It's his last gasp as he makes his way for the goal. Now, I want to tell you this morning that James doesn't mean stretched out in bed. He's talking about intensity and fervency. Now, let me ask you, do you pray? You say, Dennis, that's a funny question to ask. No, it's not. No, it's not. I just want to ask you as a Christian this morning, a professing Christian, do you pray? Do you pray? Well, let me ask you again. How do you pray? For James says he prayed earnestly. You know, we could translate it another way. He prayed in his prayer. I wonder, do you and I do that? You see, there's the aspect of integrity. There's the aspect of intensity. But look again. There's the aspect of immensity. For James says, it availeth much. In other words, it's strong. It's able to do much. This kind of praying is powerful praying. It's the kind of praying in which man asks and God answers. Do you remember what the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah? Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Some years ago, a missionary spoke about a letter that he had received from some wee girl in a Sunday school class that had been writing to foreign missionaries. And their teacher had told them, well, missionaries might be busy and they might not be able to answer the letter. And this one that he had received simply said, "Dear Mr. Smith, we're praying for you. We're not expecting an answer." Doesn't that sum up many of our prayers? We're praying for you. We're not expecting an answer. And what James is saying is this, the prayer works. No, I should rephrase that. God works in response to prayer. I don't understand how God works. I mean, how does a sovereign God respond to the cries of his people? I don't know how he does it. I don't know all the mechanics of prayer, but I believe he does. And so there's a principle here. Look at verse 17. Look at the pattern here. For he's giving us an Old Testament illustration of persistent, effective prayer. A pattern, a model for imitation. Now, you know and I know that James could have chosen many Old Testament examples of effective prayer of righteous men. He could have chosen Moses. If Moses had said, he fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He could have chosen Samuel, who cried unto God all night. What about Daniel? He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. But he chooses Elijah. Maybe because, as Moses was the representative of the law, Elijah was the representative of the prophet. You remember that at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord Jesus on the mountaintop. Whatever the reason, he's choosing Elijah. Now, he's telling us 2 things about Elijah. Look at them very quickly. He says there was something ordinary about Elijah's person. Isn't that simple? There was something ordinary about Elijah's person. He doesn't say Elijah was a special prophet of God. We can expect God to answer his prayers in a wonderful way. No. He says subject. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. The Greek scholars tell us it goes like this. Elijah, man was he of like infirmities with us. Or Elijah was as perfectly human as we are. You see, James is not using some kind of superman, an extraordinary man to prove his point. He's saying Elijah, just like us. Oh, he was a prophet, but he wasn't perfect. He was prone to all the weaknesses and sins and failures that you and I are exposed to. He was susceptible to all diseases. He was simply a man. Nowhere does that come out more clearly than the account on Mount Carmel. I mean, you remember that Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, and the power of God fell, and the fire of God fell. And Elijah, old Ahab, the apostate king, he went back to Jezreel. And you remember that old Jezebel, wicked woman that she was, you remember he sent the threat to Elijah. And Elijah ran for his life. He went to Beersheba and he left his servant there. And he went into the wilderness. He says, "Lord, I've had it. It is enough. Take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers." Elijah had come from the mountain of victory to the valley of defeat. He had come from the pinnacle to the very pits.
I wonder, are you there this morning? In the pits. In the midst of despondency. A man subject to like passions as we are. A man who could put his head between his knees and wish himself dead. And you say, why should that encourage us? Because, as Thomas Manton put it, this man who seemed to have the key of heaven, he seemed to be able to open and shut it at pleasure. It was this man who sometimes was at the end of his tether, who was such a mighty instrument in the hands of God. There was something ordinary about Elijah's person. But look at verse 17 again. There was something extraordinary about Elijah's prayer. Something ordinary about his person. Something extraordinary about his prayer. History knows that mankind has progressed from manpower to horsepower, from dynamite to TNT, to atomic power, to nuclear power. But I believe there's a greater power. It's the power of prayer. Here's Elijah praying to God for his nation, and God answered his prayer. Now, what was so special about his praying? Well, flick back for a moment to 1 Kings, very quickly. 1 Kings, just for a moment. 1 Kings, chapter 18, isn't it? What was so special about his praying? Well, look at verse 42. And Elijah went up, or Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went to the top of Carmel. I want you to see the place that molded him. The place that molded him. You know, the first thing that you see when you go to the top of Carmel is what? What is it, Morris? You've been there a couple of times. Not the coast. You see the coast, but something else about Elijah. You see the statue. That's the first thing when you get to Carmel. The first thing when you climb up to Carmel and the bus stops, you see the statue of Elijah. Isn't it interesting here in verse 42 that Ahab went up to his feast and Elijah went up to his father? Oh, Elijah was exhausted, my friends. He was exhausted. He desperately needed the nourishment. He desperately needed the refreshment. Ah, but listen, he had important business with God. He had to go and seek the face of God. And so the question of food comes later. You know, sometimes we pray and we see little happen. And I've asked myself the question, I wonder, could this be the reason? Is it because we're not prepared to fast? Is it because we're not too prepared to abstain from legitimate things for a time at least in order to bring eternity into focus? There's the difference between a mediocre Christian and a spiritual giant. And they went to the top of Carmel. Place of seclusion. Place of solitude. That he might meet with God. I've asked you this morning, do you pray? Let me ask you this. Have you a place to meet with God? A place where the sights and sounds and dazzling things of this world are shut out? A place where you can go to. It may be a closet. It may be a room. It may be a bedroom. It may be a lounge. Whatever. Just a place where you can meet with the living God, and the voices of this world are exchanged for His voice. That's all you need to be alone with God, just to wait on Him, just to hear His voice, just to claim His promises. Listen, there was the place that molded Him, Carmel. Something else, what made His praying special? Well, look at chapter 18 and verse 1. Here's what it says. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. My dear friends, there was the promise that motivated him, the place that molded him, the promise that motivated him. If God promised to send rain, why pray? Well,
I suppose it's those two seemingly contradictory truths that permeate the Scriptures. On the one hand, the sovereignty of God, and on the other hand, the responsibility of man. You see, while God is the sovereign planner of events, and isn't surprised or thwarted by human deeds or misdeeds, man is a creature endowed with responsibility. Simply put, we can say this morning that God ordains the means as well as the end. God had ordained the end. Rain was coming, but He had also ordained the means that someone would plead with Him for rain. For prayer is the hand of faith that translates promise into performance. You know, old Elijah didn't say, well, you know, the Lord's going to send rain. I have no need to pray. My friends, he went into the promise of God. He went into the presence of God and he pleaded the promise of God and he cried, Lord, Lord, do as you've said. Wonder, are you here this morning? Maybe you make God's sovereignty an excuse for your laziness. William Carey stood before a group of ministers one day in Nottingham City Center and somewhere in the city, and he was preaching to a group of Baptist ministers and he was giving to them his burden for the lost. Some old boy said, son, sit down. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without the likes of you. Carey preached his famous sermon. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. For God not only ordains the end, He ordains the means. You know what it is to come into the presence of God and plead His promise, to remind Him of His word. Listen, my dear friends, God in His book says that He's not willing that any should perish. Do you know what it is to come into the presence of God and remind God of His promise, to plead the promises of God, to plead the word of God in prayer, to come into the presence of God and say, Lord, do as You've said. You say, what made His prayer so special? Well, there was the place that molded him. There was the promise that motivated him. But look, my dear friends, again at this chapter, in chapter 18, there was the persistence that marked him. The persistence that marked him. Look at verse 43. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. Can you see the servant? He's going to the edge of the mountain, as Morris has said. He's looking over the Mediterranean. And the servant says, master, there's nothing. Nothing arising out of the sea to approach that, to indicate that rain is coming. Nothing. You know the experience. You've sought the Lord for someone to be saved, and there's nothing. You've sought the Lord to intervene in some crisis in your life, and there's nothing. No tear of penitence in their eye, no symptom of change in their behavior, nothing. I wonder what's your reaction been. Have you said, I thought so? Maybe you've stopped praying. Elijah didn't. He said to the servant, go again 7 times. Or he said again, 7 times, go again. Wasn't answered immediately, but he persevered. Can you see the servant coming back to his master the 15th? Says, nothing. Old Elijah says, go again. And the servant coming back the 6th time. Old Elijah says, go again. And the servant coming back the 7th time. And he says, master, there's a cloud rising like that of a man's hand. And the cloud, a man's hand had been raised to God in prayer. And as it were, had left an imprint on the very sky, on the very heavens. And the heaven gave rain. The earth brought forth her fruit. He persevering in prayer. If you go on to the edge of the mountain and there's nothing, hold on, burdened Christian. The answer may be nearer than you think. George Mueller again prayed for a friend all his life. Do you know when he was saved? The day of George Mueller's funeral. He was saved the day of George Mueller's funeral. Some of you are praying for a wayward child.
Some of you are praying for a lost husband. Some of you are praying this morning for family. And I just want to encourage you. Don't give up. You keep hounding heaven, mother. Hold on to God for your wayward child, father. For your unsaved wife. Wife, hold on to God for your unsaved husband, father. Hold on to God for your unsaved son. For we have a God who hears and answers prayer. Listen, my friends, I stand before you this morning as the result of a godly father's persistence in prayer. Many a night I come in on a Saturday night and I can still see him yet through the window on his knees pleading with God for his wayward son. And thank God, God heard. So there's a principle of prayer. And then there's a pattern for prayer. Look what it says in verse 45, and I'm going to stop here. There's a power through prayer. It says in verse 45, and it came to pass in the meantime that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. James says, The heaven gave rain, the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, I want you to see that Elijah's prayer had a twofold effect, very quickly. It had an effect upon the land physically. The earth brought forth her fruit. This was no light drizzle. This was no soft summer shower to moisten the land, but not to solve the problem. My dear friends, remember there would have been no rain for 3.5 years. This was a deluge that broke the prolonged dry spell. You know that rain in the Bible is often indicated as the blessing of God. God says to Israel, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do this, if you disobey me, I'll curse you. And one of the things God said was this, Israel, if you obey me, I'll give you the rain. Rain upon the land. Brethren, I tell you, that's what we need today in our nation. Think of it. A nation that has turned away from this book. A nation that doesn't care about a husband and wife in marriage. They want to marry 2 homosexuals, 2 lesbians. God help us. God help us. Surely God's judgment will be upon us. We desperately need the rain. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord around us, yes, within us. Spiritual drought, spiritual barrenness, spiritual apathy. Even among believers, so little time for the Word of God, so little hunger for righteousness, so little longing for the place of prayer. My friends, here's the question. Where are the Elijahs of God who's going to bring the refreshing rain down upon the drought? Here was a man who lived like God, who lived for God, who lived with God. A man who had seen a vision, a man who had heard a voice, a man who had tasted a power, a man who had measured an enemy, a man who had wrought a victory. And God saying to us this morning, I sought for a man. Will you be that man? The blessing of God upon the land physically, and then the blessing of God upon his life personally. Did you notice this? And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Old Ahab must have thought, what? What? He must have craned his neck. He must have gazed in astonishment. Listen, this man's something else. First he tells me there's going to be no rain, and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. After that he tells me he gets to the mountain, and God visits us with fire, and then he kills all my prophets, and then he tells me to hightail it to Jezreel, and then he's running faster than my horses and chariots. Jezebel won't believe this. You see, old Elijah
had horsepower that the king never dreamed of. And he emerges from this experience with a new dynamic. And the power of God was on him. And the power of God was on him because he knew how to lay hold of the throne in prayer. I believe it this morning. Great praying brings great blessing. I believe it this morning. Great praying brings great power. But you're too busy now. Oh, there was a time when you met with God in the quiet place and shut the door. There was a time when you gathered with the saints to pray. But you're too busy now. R.A. Torrey says we're too busy to pray, and so we're too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, but few conversions. Much machinery, but few results. My friends, the work of God today is languishing in many areas. Not for lack of divine power, but for lack of human prayer. We fight, we war, we bicker, we complain, we talk, we fellowship, we drink coffee. We do everything in the world but pray. James says, ye have not because ye ask not. Praying Elijah style, our way. Let's pray. Father, we remember what the disciples said to thy dear son when he was on earth. Lord, teach us to pray. And Father, we're amateurs in this art of prayer. Lord, teach me to pray. Father, I pray that thou wilt give us the grace just to be often in the quiet place with thee. And, O God, we pray that in your good purposes we may be the instruments that would bring the power of God down upon this place. We long to see thee move. We cannot fathom with our finite minds the mechanics of prayer. But, Lord, we believe that you move in response to the prayers of your people. O God, make us a people of prayer. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to sing as our closing hymn 455. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed emotion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. And if you're not staying for the table, we'd ask you to leave quietly on the second or the third verse, please.